The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 8. And you will also need to have the doctrine of prayer before you. We will start into that this evening, I'm sure. 1st step in the Christian way of life, of course, after believing on Jesus Christ with respect to growing spiritually, is the intake of Bible doctrine. That is why we are here. God has provided a system that works, that will get the job done, if people will submit themselves to the particulars of that system, and that involves the absolute humility of taking in doctrine, taking in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in fellowship, so that you can assimilate the truth, and then beyond that, of course, so that you can ultimately apply it to the issues of life. So that is why we are here. That is the function of the pastor teacher. His primary function is to study and teach, and then to shepherd as need be. But here, we are here primarily for the study-teach routine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate on the information, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to function toward us in a Christian way of life, recognizing that human merit could never achieve the righteousness of God, that because of the fall and other factors, we are not able to attain to your perfect standards, but you have devised a system whereby we could become the righteousness of God in Christ and ultimately, of course, grow spiritually in that righteousness to be experientially righteous as well. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next sort of section here in chapter 2. Paul dealt with his first primary issue, which was the emphasis that he wanted Timothy to place on prayer. The fact that this is first one, we would assume, means that it was first of importance in Paul's thinking. But beyond that, that these things had begun to slip in some way, as we pointed out, these teacher wannabes who were off on various other information, obviously during that time, they cannot be emphasizing the proper things. And so we see, or there is certainly the suggestion, and I think it has some merit, that Paul addresses the issues here, specifically with regard to public worship, the fact that men are to lead in it, the place of women and all of that, because some of these things had begun to slide in Ephesus just the same way they had had problems in Corinth. So one would expect that this could not be limited to just any one church would have this type of a problem, but that any church could. Particularly if the emphasis is on the wrong things. If you're not emphasizing the proper things, you're emphasizing ill-advised approaches to the Mosaic law, or if you're emphasizing, as they were, endless genealogies, human viewpoint speculation. These types of things don't advance believers, and they don't keep them focused on the issues of the Christian life. So the first seven verses here really dealt with prayer first specifically, and the reality of the establishment chain of command doing their job, us to pray for them, so that we can do our job, and that is the proper work of evangelism is best accomplished under the system known as nationalism. And so if the government maintains a peaceful, stable, secure environment, it is easier for believers to go about their business and to be lights and salt and ambassadors in the world than it is if there's this constant chaos, civil unrest, criminal activity, and all these types of things. So in a sense, we pray for the fulfillment of God's plan, that we will be able to evangelize as is appropriate. And then, of course, now he moves to back to the subject of prayer and the fact that he wants males specifically to take the lead in the public worship, not females. So verse 8, therefore I want the men, the males, even better. It's not anthropos, it's aner. and to in every place, i.e. where believers are meeting together for worship, whatever that may be. Now, generally speaking, for the first 300-400 years of the church age, it was in houses anyway. So wherever they gather together, in some cases, as we know, if there wasn't a synagogue in a city, they might gather together, as we saw in Acts, down at a particular place by the river. So here the idea is the emphasis is on prayer, but the lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Again, here the emphasis, as I see it, is not on the lifting up hands, the posture in prayer. It deals with the aspect of holiness. Experiential righteousness in God's plan as you are leading in public worship, that you are to set an example, a standard, and that standard is qualified here by the adjective hasios. So then without wrath and dissension, and we were mostly pretty well through this, in fact. I think we were down dealing with the teacher wannabes, and we'll pick up again about point 30, I guess. Both of these negative qualities we're talking about here, wrath and dissension, specifically the latter part of this verse, are likely the result of believers in Ephesus listening to a plurality of teachers. First, that was a problem, that we do get the idea or the impression, or certainly I have, that these teachers were actively seeking disciples in all of this. And Paul's job was first to shut him down as he dealt publicly with Hymenaeus and Alexander back in chapter 1, verse 20. And then Timothy's job is to come in behind this and to reinforce this and essentially here straighten this church out or get it back to a standard that Paul would have deemed appropriate. And apparently it was not. So 31, we know that the types of teaching that the wannabes pursued led only to mere speculation from verse 4 of chapter 1, fruitless discussions, 1-6, eventually to controversial questions and disputes about words, 1 Timothy 6-4. And so their teaching, their theology, is not yielding anything in the Christian way of life, in the lives of believers, that it should have been. But again, if you're emphasizing the wrong things, well, we got to guess the right things go unsaid and undone. And when people want to speculate, when they want to argue and wrangle about words and all of that, it betrays them. It betrays these people. And as we know, as we pointed out in the introduction to this book, certainly there were two motivations these guys had. They wanted to be viewed in the same light as teachers like Paul, as the Jewish rabbis, in fact, were. And so without qualifications, without portfolio, without ability to teach, these men begin to draw off disciples after themselves, and they're not qualified at all. And yet they continue to advance their agenda, which is built on approbation, wanting to be viewed just like a normal teacher should be viewed, and also monetary, as you might expect. In many cases, though, that's really all you have to do a lot of times is follow the money, and you'll be able to figure out what's going on in a lot of places. So 32, this environment of false teaching resulted in believers taking opposing sides on difficult or controversial matters, which led to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, as we saw. I guess the Holy Spirit didn't like that. Does that come back down? That'll rattle you. I don't know what to say. And you thought you'd been distracted. So, again, you get all of this friction that comes out of this. Why? Because believers take opposing viewpoints on matters of controversy and things like that. Rather than, at some level, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to say, you know, look, I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all together. I don't know the right thing in every situation to do. I certainly don't know the right situation and everything for everybody else to do. It's difficult enough to live the Christian life and just live it on your own and live and let live and all that. But some people aren't willing to do that. And if that's the case, then you have this environment of friction and controversy that just doesn't have to be there. But, again, this stems out of their arrogance. We see that in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is conceited. and understands nothing. And the astonishing thing was, if you ask these teacher wannabes, are you a good teacher? They would have sworn up and down to you they were great, that they had their act together and that everything was fine. But Paul says they understand nothing, in fact. They get themselves into these types of problems because of their false agenda and their misguided motivations, whatever they may be. They are very, very, very misguided. So 33, if men are going to effectively lead in public worship, they must pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as opposed to their own theological dogmas. We recognize that that is critical to the life of any local church, that any local church that doesn't actively have believers that are seeking to keep the peace, maintain the peace, to live at peace with one another, to jettison this willingness to argue over every little detail. I mean, at a certain point, one of the principles we're going to get in chapter 3, one of the qualities that the pastor has to have, and it's a good quality for everybody to have. It's not just for the pastor, but it certainly is in that list. And that is that he has to be gentle and reasonable. And that means that, you know, if things don't go your way all the time, you don't act like an idiot. You don't just throw up your hands and run kicking and screaming and throw a little hissy fit. And so that you don't demand everything that you have coming your way necessarily in the way, quote, I should be treated and all of that. You have to learn to kind of take it on the chin. Sometimes you just take one for the team. And that's a part of keeping the peace, is that you just have to recognize, look, God is in this. God has sustained this local church here for 17 years and supported it. And the teaching has continued on, and we've always made it. So I don't look to the future with great fear and trepidation. What's going to happen next? I have a feeling that, you know, any problems we've had to work through, we've worked through them, we've moved on, we've dealt with it, and that we will continue to do so. So I don't think everything is earth-shattering catastrophes that have to be jumped on in the moment. That's a sign of a pretty unstable person. If you're going to jump on every little thing the second it happens, you're going to be constantly off balance yourself, and that's not going to help. That does not yield an environment that is conducive to peace. That yields an environment that's conducive to conflict. So here, verse 3, being diligent, that means you've got to do due diligence on your part to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is God's church. God supports it. God sustains it. And if God wants to shut it down, he's demonstrated in history he can do that. If he wants to take a pastor out, he's demonstrated he can do that. If God's got control of this plan, whether people think he does or not. And so just because he doesn't administer it the way I would all the time, or as quickly as I would, I have to learn to be patient and wait and see what God does. It's called faith rest. So 34, wrath refers to a settled type of wrath or indignation. Again, the word orge here as opposed to thumos. Thumos being the more volatile of the two terms, we might say. There's that quick, explosive anger that the first little thing that happens, boom, you're off like a skyrocket. And then there's that, and then of course in some cases it's just that quick on the way back down too. The person will explode and they'll blow up and then it's over with. They say their piece and they move on. And that doesn't mean that it's appropriate necessarily. I'm just saying that's the way people are and there's that type of anger. Then there's the orge type anger, the settled, bitter hatred that you just hide and harbor in your heart on an ongoing basis. That'll kill you. Not that the other kind of anger is good either, because they're both denigrated in the scripture, but that one will kill you. The grudge holding, the bitterness, the deep-seated hostility. Where's all this hostility come from? It's not coming from doctrine. It's not coming from God the Holy Spirit. So wrath is this. Somebody want to get that? Ephesians 4:3. And then wrath refers now to that settled type of wrath or indignation, as opposed to a quick and passing type of anger, in which a believer perpetuates his mental attitude, anger toward others. And in some cases, I look at believers and I think, what are you so mad about? What do you have to be so angry about? What in the world has gone on in your life? How badly have you been abused to be this angry all the time? I understand anger. I mean, I'm good at it. But over the years, one thing is you grow up, you recognize, well, that some of this is just kind of childish to be angry all the time. And it's a symptom of a deeper, deep-seated problem, maybe unforgiveness or other issues. Who knows what all causes it. But this isn't healthy spiritually. It's not good for you. So 35, one should certainly recognize that this type of anger is, or I should have probably said can be, a symptom of unforgiveness, which will damage your own spiritual function and hinder your own prayers for forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. As far as I've ever been able to ascertain, there's only one sin you can commit that God won't forgive when you rebound, and that's the sin of unforgiveness. I mean, after you're a believer. Obviously, the sin of unbelief. God doesn't forgive unbelievers for that. That's a sin Christ didn't die for. And even though he died for the sin of anger, God has expressed in very strong terms that anger will get you into big trouble with him and keep you in big trouble with him. For if you forgive, again, the prayer here, do not lead us into temptation, and we forgive, we want you to forgive us, verse 12, just as we have forgiven. God help you if that's your standard, and your standard isn't pretty high in terms of forgiveness. God may answer your prayer and only forgive you according to the standard you forgive others. But if you forgive men for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Also, Colossians 3:19. So again, as far as I've ever been able, and you know, people are always, you know, they're concerned about the shocking sins, the overt things that trip people up, and the horrible crimes against humanity and against other believers, and we're not for those either. But it's that rooted, deep-seated hostility and anger that's going to kill you. And as we know, in some cases, there are doctors who will flat out tell you some people experience all kinds of physical symptoms just because of anger. Just because of refusal to forgive, just because of hostility and all of that, they have these physical problems. So we certainly know that the psychological and the mental and the spiritual can all affect you. You are a unified being. You're not just physical. Colossians 3:19, husbands be set, or I must have the wrong verse here. Oh, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The idea there, as I was wanting, was the bitterness aspect. This can certainly set in a marriage. And if that happens, if that becomes the case, it becomes deadlock. And that situation won't thrive or prosper. And so, again, you have to be willing to forgive on a fundamental, daily basis. All believers, not just your husband or wife, but certainly they would qualify. And then Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. We are here to exploit God's grace in terms of the Christian life, in terms of maximizing divine good production, SG3 and all of that. And you can't do that if you're running around with all this bitter hostility and hatred in your heart. It doesn't work. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And as we pointed out, it's called a root of bitterness because you can't see it. It's invisible. And people are good at hiding it. But then sometimes from whatever the cause, you know, like we had this, you know, good brain here recently, you see everything suddenly sprouting and springing up and growing, you know, exuberantly now. Well, guess what? Whatever things may have to happen to cause that root of bitterness to spring forth, God will bring that to the life, and it'll eventually show itself for what it is. You won't be able to hide it indefinitely. So if you're not winning the battle in the mental attitude, you're not winning the battle, and that's where it all starts. The Christian life starts with what you think. I love this quote by Bobby Jones. Golf is a game that's played in a 6-inch space between your ears. Well, you'd think it was on a golf course, wouldn't you? You think you need clubs and tees and balls. It's played right here. Christian way of life, won and lost in the same place. The 6-inch space between your ears. So again, then the root of bitterness springs up, and the problem with bitterness in people is that it doesn't ever just affect one person. Many get defiled by it. People start picking up sides and this and that when they're supposed to be trying to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And yet here they are siding up, dividing this and that. You don't need it. A local church just doesn't need it. 36, the last term is dialogismos, which was originally used in a neutral sense. of the process of reasoning. Literally, it has the idea of thinking something through or reasoning something through. It came to mean the content of the reasoning or even the conclusion that one reached. It also came to denote the verbal exchange that took place when conflicting ideas or opinions were expressed. In 38, when reasoning gives rise to uncertainty or doubt, it can result in disputes or arguments, which Paul indicates are not to be a part of public prayer or, more importantly, the whole worship aspect of what the local church is here for. You are here as a believer, essentially under humility, enforced humility. You can't talk and disturb people and distract people and all that. But true humility comes when you sit here and listen willingly because you want to, in fellowship and all of that. That's when success can be met. If you're just sitting here grinding your teeth because you have to, well, you're probably not making much progress in the Christian life. And who knows what you're thinking of what I'm saying. Because people under the STA, they hear things pretty weirdly sometimes that you don't even mean. And they come away with some weird take on it. You're like, I didn't even say that. I didn't mean that at all. So again, these disputes or arguments, this type of setup, which was going on here in Ephesus apparently, is not what Paul's looking for. 439, for believers in this local church or in a local church, this can involve disputing with the pastor teacher over some interpretation you don't agree with, arguing with deacons over church policy or some individual decision by the leadership you don't like. It'd be nice if we could all have, but again, as I pointed out the other day, this is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. God rules the church from the top down, and he rules it through a chain of command, like it or not. And if people don't like it, I don't know what to tell you. This is just the Christian life I was born into. I didn't get consulted in any of this either, so don't feel bad. And so God administers his plan the way he administers it, through, obviously, the chain of command runs from him to the Son, through the Holy Spirit, to the pastor teacher, then to the deacons, and then whatever else they may appoint as they delegate authority under their niche. And so the reality is, again, we want you to have an environment where you can think freely and think for yourself, but always bear in mind, you could be wrong. I know that's a stretch for some people, but you could be wrong. It might be that there's actually some sense to why we've done things the way we've done them. Maybe we've thought through it at length and talked about it, discussed the ramifications of it. Didn't just jump and run and make quick decisions and say, oh, we're going to do it this way. We don't care. We're just willy-nilly. That's our board. We call us the willy-nillies. We just go at it any old way we feel like. No, not at all. Absolutely not. And any organization that did that wouldn't survive. I mean, can you imagine if that was the way Microsoft was run? Well, it might seem to be from their products, but can you imagine if any corporation, anything was run that way, any organization? The military? The government? Well, maybe that wasn't a good example either. So 40, the goal of leadership should be able to provide an environment in which believers can assimilate the Word of God, think through the issues it raises, apply the doctrine to the issues, and function under their spiritual gift by serving others. That is why you are here. You are here to serve the believers primarily, first and foremost, in this local church. Doesn't mean that you can't, if you have time and energy and the inclination, doesn't mean you can't help some other believer some other time. But your primary focus is right here in this body. You are a part of this body. And I don't spend, you know, my arm doesn't spend a lot of time doing things for other people. It's primarily working for me during the day. And the same thing is true of individual believers using the body metaphor from Corinthians. 41, this does not mean that we are to tolerate every divisive opinion or viewpoint, which may adversely impact the function of the local church. Or younger believers that are still untrained and impressionable. As a pastor, you know, one of the things that Jesus told Peter, he said, you know, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. And you have to watch out that there are new believers, believers with little doctrine, younger believers, that have to be protected. They're not ready for all the things that maybe a more mature believer is ready for or knows how to deal with. And so as a pastor, you don't have the luxury of just dealing with only mature believers. It'd be nice if you did, but that's not the way the world works. And so you have to be protective at some level of sheep that are maybe not as equipped or prepared to deal with all these things. And so you have to watch out for them as well. And 42, in that regard, the pastor is going to have to make judgment calls about what is acceptable and what is becoming spiritually dangerous, as per 2 Timothy 2. And our general tone is seen here in 2 Timothy 2. This is the primary mandate, as far as I can see, on how you are to deal with these things. And you have, in a sense, you might say, from verse 23, a conflict. On one hand, you're to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that all they do is produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Implying, of course, that you're going to have people in opposition from time to time. And you try to apply the corrective to that. As you see the problem, as it rears its ugly head, and you have to deal with it, then you deal with it. And your first approach is gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, you've got opposition here that, in Paul's opinion in this verse, is not friendly opposition. This is hostile opposition. This isn't just a dispute about some opinion on some minor matter. This is a pretty serious thing. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And then you got Titus 3, 10 and 11, which deals again at some level with the what you are to refuse. But reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Again, aretikos here in the Greek. Originally, the idea, we get our word heresy from this, but the idea is if a person is just intent on proving their viewpoint, they don't really want to listen to the truth, they don't really want to think it through, they've made up their mind, and by God, that's it. You warn them, look, this you can't approach life that way. No, I'm not allowed to approach life that way. Nobody is. Nobody with any sense is. And you warn them. Look, here's your first warning. Here's your second warning. Then, boom, I'm not dealing with you anymore. It's three strikes and you're out. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And if you want to look at these verses in detail, the Titus notes are on the net there, so you can look at the notes from Titus. If you weren't here, we did this book right before we did Revelation. Okay, well, in that regard, since Paul's emphasized prayer so much here in terms of public worship, let's review this. I don't think you could hardly, if you were going to review a doctrine regularly, probably not a better one you could review. To keep the issues fresh before believers and all that. Point one, preliminary considerations. A, prayer, like most of the doctrines in Scripture, suffered due to misconceptions and the religious reversionism of our time. You got everything from people out there offering up the strangest of incense to people not praying because they don't believe that God's actually interested, or people asking the wildest things that are completely at odds with the will of God. And or certainly revealed will of God, as we see in the Scripture. And guess what? Their prayers don't get answered. It reflects badly on the doctrine, and people wonder why. Well, B, prayer, like all other issues and all the issues related to this subject, must be taught to the royal family, Luke 11:1. The disciples recognize their own weakness in this regard and recognize that Jesus had more insight, whatever they thought of him, you know, they would argue with him, so they didn't always, you know, think he was right or anything, but that apparently something caught their fancy, and they recognized that he seemed to have more on the ball with this matter than they did, maybe. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Apparently, this is a bona fide request, so Jesus answers it immediately and gives them the model prayer. And that is recorded also in Matthew 6, as you know. See, as with any other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the dictum of action with honor, as we just saw when looking at the 1 Timothy 2:1 passage. Uniformly, the fundies translate this and interpret these verses to say you've got to be praying for the salvation of all the lost. That's not what the verses say. It's not what they say at all. And so if you're going to function in the Christian life, you need to know what the parameters are. You need to know what it is exactly God's looking for in the first place. And so this is important specifically with respect to prayer. D, one very common misconception about prayer based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7 is that prayer is some kind of a blank check, which you fill in and God honors on demand. And I've heard this verse taken completely out of context and cited as an example of, well, and they'll only quote part of it. And it's the part of ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, but they've left out the first part of the verse. If you abide in me, and that's John's terminology for staying in fellowship. Jesus obviously introduced it, but John continued to use this in his writings later on. Because this status is set up at the point of salvation as per John 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And so you have this established from salvation, and you are to maintain this status. That is being in fellowship. And my words abide in you. Consistent intake of doctrine, consistent growth with respect to the truth, growing in grace and knowledge as we're commanded to do. Then you will be able to effectively pray. You will have the parameters in which to pray. You'll have the doctrinal frame of reference. You'll have the wherewithal. You'll be in fellowship. You'll be led by the Spirit. Well, then, yes, prayer can be quite effective and is designed to be quite effective. See, another fallacious belief is that prayer is a system by which we seek to persuade God to acclimate to our thinking or by which we try to force him to do something we desire. Prayer is not here to change God, as you probably could figure out. You are not going to change God. God is immutable. He does not change. So therefore, whatever prayer is or isn't, it certainly isn't a blank check that I just fill in and then I get anything out of God I want. It doesn't work that way. F, prayer is also not a discipline by which we seek to get God to do something he does not want to. If we just keep hollering at him long enough, God will give in. That's one of the misconceptions. You keep praying about it, no matter how ludicrous it is, and God will eventually relent. Not necessarily. But again, these get into misconceptions people have about why pray in the first place or what they're supposed to be praying for. Those types of things, and so they just continue to perpetuate those. G, standard human viewpoint about prayer includes, one, King James English is God's choice as far as language is concerned. You'll hear people that never address God other than thou. Normally you speak in the language of the day. Second person plural pronoun or the second person singular pronoun is you in English. So the King's English won't get you anywhere, as it were, with God. That God is more honored by these sort of, they sound holy on the surface, I guess, or the language might sound more elevated, but he's not. Two repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention. The Catholics are noted for this. Do our fathers, so they just repeat the Lord's Prayer mindlessly, say over and over again. Or they repeat the Hail Mary over and over again, as if this is some magic formula, kind of like rubbing Aladdin's lamp, and I'm going to get the genie to do what I want. He's going to pop out and give me my wishes. It doesn't work that way. Three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. We dealt with that there in 1 Timothy 2:8, the verse we just looked at. The custom of that day was lifting hands, but as we saw throughout the Scripture, people prayed in any number of postures. I assume Paul prayed chained to a Roman guard. He talks about lifting up holy hands. We know that Daniel knelt. We know that in many cases, of course, this was sort of a Jewish tradition to pray with the palms upraised as a sign of neediness and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, again, it doesn't affect whether materially, if you're praying the wrong things, you can get in any posture you want. You can do yoga and pray, I guess. Contort yourself into anything. You can be like origami. Just fold yourself into some weird shape, and then maybe God will hear you better. No, it doesn't work that way either. Four, God is more inclined to listen if we are hungry, i.e. fasting. Fasting may demonstrate a serious concern about something. And there's no commands to fast in the New Testament, but fasting was practiced, certainly. We do know that in both the Old and New Testament. And there were various kinds of fasts, and I don't want to get off on all the subject of fasting and all that, but there were various kinds of fasts. Sometimes they would just avoid certain types of food. There would be like a liquid fast. You didn't have to abstain from everything. And certainly, even when a person was fasting, they have to still continue to take in liquids because the body will shut down pretty quick without liquid. You can go some time without food. But eventually, and if a person's inclined to do this under your priesthood, we're not going to stop you. Nobody has ever said you could or couldn't fast. But we're not also going to make a rule you have to fast every week. That's not in the scripture. There's no imperative to do that. And then five long prayers impress God. The longer you pray, the more God may just get tired and go to sleep after a certain point. Anthropopathically or anthropomorphically, of course. But some people, I've heard some of these long, tedious, pouring prayers, and I wouldn't be surprised if God fell asleep just to let them know I'm not listening. Well, vocabulary here, the Hebrew vocabulary, kala, a verb literally to be smoothed or polished. It is used in the PL stem and followed by the phrase the face of, to express the idea of making the face serene or friendly, to make one pleasantly disposed toward another, to entreat his favor. When used of the Lord, it involves a prayer for mercy or help in the face of danger. Kanan, a verb to be favorably disposed toward someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the Hithpael to emphasize a request for pity or mercy and followed by a lamed of the person being asked. The lamed sort of there is a marker for indirect discourse or for who you're talking to. Related nouns here to kina, the cry of or prayer for mercy or pity. And then takanun, a masculine noun only used in the plural. It's similar to the preceding word, emphasizes the soul pressure that causes prayers for mercy or pity. Used in conjunction with weeping in Jeremiah 3:21 and 31:9. And certainly we would expect that in certain cases of soul pressure, it would express itself through these physical means, not merely just through prayer, but through an emotional response. Jeremiah 3:21, a voice is heard on the bare heights. The weeping and the supplications, that's our word there, the supplications of the sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. And also it's used similarly in 31:9 of Jeremiah. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. There it's used in both those contexts with the idea of weeping, obviously expressing a very real recognition of the need for pity and mercy on the part of the one offering the supplication. Palal, a verb in the PL stem, it means to judge. In the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another, to be a mediator, to pray to God on behalf of someone. This word and the cognates are the most common words for prayer in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, I'm sorry. Those are Hebrew, so those better be Old Testament terms. Here, tefillah, feminine noun, means intercession or prayer. Sha'el, a verb, and this is, by the way, if you don't know it, this is where Saul gets his name from. Both Saul of Tarsus and Saul in the Old Testament. Means to ask, to request, or demand something. Repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one being asked to meet the need. That the person there has the wherewithal. What's the point of asking somebody something if they can't do it? And so this verb recognizes that when we ask, that we have a need, certainly, but that God can meet that need. Sha'ela, feminine noun, a 15 times a specific desire or request, a petition. And Mish'ala, masculine noun, 2 times desire or petition. It's used in Psalm 25 and 37:4. We can look at the Psalm passage, and you can see these are the only 2 times that particular form is used. So, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then you can see 37:4 as well. Ather, a verb. The Syriac means to smoke with perfume or incense. The Arabic form of this means to breathe odors. This word emphasizes the concept of sacrifice and the pleasing effect it has on God. And as we'll see in the typology, the prayers of a righteous believer being analogous to the offering of incense. That as one burns incense, it produces a fragrant aroma. And anthropomorphically, this fragrant aroma ascends to the nostrils of God, and he likes it. And because he likes it, he's more inclined to respond, we might say. Again, anthropomorphically, God, he doesn't really have a nose or smell or any of that. And that's why we talk about offering strange incense. Prayers with wrong content and all of that are prayers prayed out of fellowship. God's not impressed by that. That doesn't smell good to him. Let's put it that way. B, Greek vocabulary, aiteo, a verb to ask, request, or demand something. The cognate noun, aitema, a neuter, 3 times a request or a demand. This stresses the thing for which one asks, whether it's to do something or if you're requesting a specific physical thing or spiritual thing. To deomai, a verb literally to stand in need of something, to want something you lack. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. Again, it kind of stresses the idea behind this is sometimes we pray out of urgency. Now, not every prayer is that way. That's why you have these nuances in these words. Not every prayer is immediately critically urgent. I've got to pray right now. Some things are. Some things need to be dealt with right then. The cognate noun, feminine noun, deasis, 18 times a request or entreaty based on some urgency. 3, entucano, verb 5 times to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. To converse in a familiar fashion. This word emphasizes the familial relationship in prayer, a son meeting with his father. That God is... Again, you have to factor all these things in when you're thinking about these issues, particularly the issue of prayer. You have this familial relationship we have with God, and that provides a certain amount of familiarity. But you can't become so familiar with God that you lose the sense of who God is and who you are. Solomon stressed that, say, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said, you know, remember, you're on earth and God's in heaven, therefore let your words be few. So don't be so sure that you know it all and you have it all figured out when you're praying. But we do have these other verses that, for instance, talks about it there in Romans 8, that we cry Abba, Father. That Abba was an Aramaic word of endearment. It's essentially kind of like our modern daddy, which is less familiar or more familiar, say, than Father, which is more proper, maybe. We recognize that we have this relationship with God as sons. We can come to our Father and ask what we need. And he delights in this. Antuxis, feminine noun, 2 times an interview or conversation coming together to consult. And also, you ought to recognize too, but even though God is your Father, that at a certain level, prayer is consulting with him. It's not essentially trying to foist your views on him. It is a recognition that as the Father, he knows better. For those of you who, if you haven't seen the movie Shadowlands, I would recommend it for anybody. But it's a story, it's based on a true story about C.S. Lewis. And so at one point in the movie, his wife has cancer and is dying. And this guy tells him, well, look, she goes into remission and all. And the guy says, oh, God has answered your prayer. God has given you your request. And he said, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. And that's an important point to always keep before you, that you're not here to try to win your dad over, as it were, to your viewpoint. Your dad may know more than you. He may have a lot more experience. He's been around a lot longer. We certainly know that. Huper into kano, a compound here, a verb, one time to make intercession for someone. The only time it's used is Romans 8:26 in a context of the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. Because we have, as you know, certain times it's very difficult sometimes to formulate prayers about things. Like I said, when we're covering this about the establishment chain of command, how do you incorporate a prayer that covers all the bases? That the establishment chain of command and all of that will do their job and all that, knowing that the evil that our government is steeped into up into its ears. And so you pray about these things, and you have to bring all the doctrine you've got to bear on these matters and pray for them to do their job. We certainly have no trouble to pray for them to suppress criminal activity and all of that. And at a certain level, again, the conspiracy and all that other stuff, you just got to faith rest and move on. I mean, sure, it's bad. Yeah, they're horrible. Yeah, they're doing god-awful stuff. It's a nice racket printing a $100 bill for 15 cents and selling it for $100. I'd like to be able to do it. That's evil. That's not capitalism. That is gross. That is a monopoly. Of course, we can't have those. That's a dirty word in America, right? But yet the Fed is one. So you can't let all that bother you, but you have to try to figure out how to formulate proper prayers that God is going to honor. And sometimes we can't always come up with it. And so in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should at all times. He's not saying just in general, we never know. But at certain points we don't. And so the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so even if you can't quite articulate the prayer, but you have this desire, God the Holy Spirit steps up and works in your behalf to present a prayer to God that covers the bases and all that. Number four here, hikete ria. One time, it's used in the Greek language of the olive branch that one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. This word stresses the abject humility and loyalty of the one making a request. We recognize that God deserves, Hebrews 5:7 is where it's used, that God certainly deserves our loyalty. And when you come to God, you should come in humility. You come in arrogance. God, I'm here to talk to you and straighten you out. Yeah, he'll honor that, I'll bet. I'm going to drop kick you through the goalposts of life. So Hebrews 5:7, here talking about the Lord himself in the days of his flesh. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So that word is used there in 5:7. Five, eukomai, a verb generally to pray or request deity for something for yourself or someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and often used word, a group of words for prayer in the New Testament. These terms stress the religious nature of prayer, the element of devotion as a man approaches God, that you're talking to deity is the sort of the nuance behind this, that you are approaching deity. UK, a feminine noun, three times, a prayer, oath, or vow. Pros eukomai, the verb, to pray, to talk to God. And then C, pros UK, a feminine noun from that verb, a prayer. Six, erotao, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. This word stresses the fact that we lack certain facts and must bring our request to God and rely on his answers. And again, there's some overlap in all these, as you might imagine. If you really are approaching God and you recognize you're talking to deity and you really don't have all the answers, humility shouldn't be a big problem there, should it? I mean, humility would be a sort of a part of that, I would think. There's some overlap there as you recognize your position and lack of understanding and all that. Note that Hebrew and Greek terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not included here. I mean, this list could be, I mean, if we start including every aspect of prayer, and we recognize that you can have intercession, that you can have confession. There's the words in here are for confession are not here. But that's certainly a part of prayer. Forgive us our sins. You can confess in the general sense. But obviously, in a specific sense, when you rebound, you confess a known sin, a specific sin. So the word for confession is not in here either, but confession is a part of prayer. Thanksgiving. Praise is a part of prayer. That you're not there just to simply, God, here's my prayer list. I want this and this and this and this and this and this. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen. And I don't think God's too taken with that. I know I wouldn't be. I mean, can you imagine if your child treated you that way? Oh, they do? Here's what I want. Here's my Christmas list, Lord. And, you know, there's never any gratitude expressed, never any thanksgiving, never any gratefulness, and that sort of thing. That'd be awful. And certainly, again, these words are part of this, but I didn't want to include the vocabulary here. I tried, and even with what we concluded here, I mean, there's a lot of vocabulary for prayer. Three, prayer in the Old Testament. A, the Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and His plan have an audience with God. Psalm 6:9. Certain verses indicate that God is disposed, and rightly so, toward those who are His children, in ways that He's not disposed to the rest of the world. And He never is going to be disposed. Here David claims his own righteousness in verse 8, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." And that was one of the things he prayed about. Was he one of the things you see in a lot of these prayers? Of course, I haven't done Psalms, but if Jack was correct when he went through it, he said fully a quarter or a third of these Psalms are all related to the one incident about Bathsheba and the fallout from that. The incident itself is immortalized in Psalm 51, but there are a lot of prayers in here and a lot of Psalms that deal with the issue and the fallout that came from that, because David lived the rest of his life pretty much under D.D. Now, God forgave him, and he got back in fellowship, and he moved on spiritually and continued to grow. But God didn't lift the discipline off his house, and he warned him that he wouldn't. He told him, you're going to bear with this for a long time. And whether he ever lifted it or not, I'm not certain. But I do know that David had to ride this out a lot. And part of that discipline was, even after he'd gotten his spiritual act together, was that he had to listen to these people malign him and slander him and continue to say that God's finished with him and all of that. And oppose him and withstand him. And in a sense, they're not only withstanding David and his spiritual recovery, they're withstanding the king of Israel. So there's a rebellion aspect to this as well, a political aspect. And so David had to deal with all this. And it wasn't pleasant for him, as one might imagine. When one comes in, this is why we counsel people, think long and hard before you pull some big major stunt. There may be discipline to ride out that could last for weeks, months, years. You may never fully come out from under discipline if you do something really, really stupid. And that ought to put the fear of God into all of us. I mean, and that's a legitimate thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is one of our motivations to apply. What might God do if I don't? And sometimes that stops me right there. Well, what's God going to do? I don't even want to think about it. I'll just stop. All right, I'll pull my horns in. Forget it. I won't go that way. So here, this war on David, but David was assured that God was listening to him. God took up his case. Psalm 66, 16 through 20. And as we know, God is no respecter of persons. So if David could get in fellowship, could recover, could grow back even after a horrible sin, as it's, you know, set forth, this big major blunder, well, then any believer can. And so we recognize that grace is there to restore the errant believer. Psalm 66, 16 through 20, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This verse seems to indicate that if you harbor unforgiveness and these types of things, and you don't get in fellowship, that you don't deal with the STA, that God does not pay attention to you when you're out of fellowship. Certainly, we know that the Holy Spirit is still conflicting with the flesh to try to get you back. That conflict is still going on. But certainly, God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness for me. And so one of the great problems, and in some ways I say great problems, Paul tells Timothy, you know, some men's sins are obvious. Some men, you can say, okay, I see their area of weakness. That's an easy one. And having areas of weakness isn't something I don't think any of us like. But it certainly is designed to keep you humble. It's pretty hard to get the big head when you really see yourself for what you're like. It's pretty hard to be arrogant if you really see how far short you fall in this big scheme of things. So humility should be one of the natural outgrowths of spiritual growth as a part of a person that's in fellowship regularly. Humility, God's going to kick the arrogance out of you. He's kicked a lot of it out of me. I got some scars and some horror stories. You want to hear them? What will God do to an arrogant believer? He will play dropkick you, Jesus. Don't kick the baby. And I'm the baby. And God will. He will knock you nine ways to Sunday if he wants to. And he's not bashful about it, unfortunately. So Proverbs here, 15, 8, and 29. But God, obviously, is very gracious and gives us every chance to get our act together. That's the goal, is to grow up spiritually, to orient, to acclimate, to produce the fruit of the Christian way of life. And a part of that, it's absolutely a necessity, is humility. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so the wicked comes to be a technical term, I think, in Psalms in some cases for negative unbelievers, that they're out there, they're not going to believe and all that. But they go through their religious motions. And they do all kinds of, a lot of unbelievers do a lot of good things. Make sacrifices and all of this, but God's not impressed. And specifically not impressed with religious type sacrifices that are, quote, supposed to honor God when they haven't even done the first thing, i.e. believed in his son for salvation. Also verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And you can also see Isaiah 38:5. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue to go through this review tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.